That's what. Okay, Parshas Nasai in Bamidbar chapter 7. As a brief summary, it's a very long parsha, one of the longest. This parsha, first of all, gives us an accounting of the duties of the three families of the Levites that had different responsibilities in carrying different parts, dissembling and carrying, transporting different parts of the Mishkan, of the transportable temple. We're also given an actual count of how many Jews there were in each one of the three families of the Levites, the Gershoni and Kahat and Merari. Then there is a discussion about what to do when someone becomes Tamei. He has to be thrown out of the Machaneh. And we've already learned from the previous Parsha how the Machaneh, how the Jewish camp was designed. And now we're being told, depending on what level of tumah, of what level of spiritual contamination, spiritual blockage a person has, whether they have tsaras for speaking lashon hara, or whether they tamei from having contact with the dead body, or whether they tamei because they had a flow from their body, they would have to leave the camp. The Torah also has in this week's parsha the mitzvah of vidui, the mitzvah of doing teshuva. That's in this week's parsha. And then there's a long discussion about what happens if a husband suspects his wife of adultery. That's the famous parsha of Saita, followed by the almost as famous parsha which discusses the prohibition of drinking wine for a nazir, someone who takes upon himself to not partake of wine or any derivative of wine for a period of 30 days, and that includes not cutting one's hair or having any contact with dead bodies. That's all in this week's parsha. And then last of all, you have the various korbanos, the offerings that are brought by the Nesiim, the princes, and that's in chapter 7, and that lasts for verses. Chapter 5 discusses what happens if a person has a spiritual contamination. In Hebrew it's called tumah. It's not really correctly translated spiritual contamination. I deliberately call it spiritual because it's nothing that's physical. When a person has a flow from their body or touches a dead body, we're not referring to a contamination. The actual word tamei really means blockage. There's a spiritual blockage that takes place when a person is in the state of any of the states that are now being discussed. A spiritual blockage means the connection has been broken between me being a receiver and the spirituality that exists in the world, the light of Hashem, so to speak, which exists in the world, being able to penetrate me. That's been blocked. Ordinarily, for example, eating non-kosher, that's famously known as being metamtem et halev, to block up the mind. That blocks the mind from being able to be a receiver of spirituality. And the same, of course, is of all violations. But in chapter 5, we're speaking specifically about three violations or three forms of this spiritual contamination, spiritual blockage, which can happen to a person and thereby render them impure for certain rituals until they have purified themselves by going to the mikveh. But there's an interim period which has to be practiced outside of the camp, meaning to say they are literally expelled from the Jewish camp in the desert. And in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, in the time of the Jewish temple, that meant they were not allowed to be in the vicinity of the Temple Mount. They would have to be outside of Jerusalem. But here, in reference specifically to the Jews living in the Midbar, in the desert, they were not allowed to be part of the Jewish camp. Instead, they had to go outside the camp. And there, they would practice solitude until they were ready to go to the mikveh, after 7 days of solitude, etc. So I'm going to read the verses briefly, and then we're going to look at the most obvious question, which is glaring at us at the end of the last verse here, and we're going to hopefully analyze and try and understand this in a greater breadth. So, chapter 5, verse 1, Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemo. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, Tzav et bnei Yisrael, instruct the Jewish people, Vishalchu min ha-machane, send out from the camp, Kol sarua, anyone who has a disease on their skin, which we know is not something which is which a person can get from being contagious. This is a skin disease, which is a symptom of a spiritual malady, speaking badly about other people, arrogance. These are the causes of this disease. Who else has to be sent out of the camp? The chol zav, anyone who has a flow from their body, from male, who come out the male organ, a flow. That flow is referring to an emission which is caused by levity, lightheadedness, joking around in a frivolous and promiscuous way. And the third category mentioned in this second verse of chapter 5, the chol tameh lenafesh, and anyone who has become contaminated by having contact with a dead body. Here, it's evident that the person who came into contact with the dead body was not at least deserving of the protection, and therefore at some level was negligent in that he was not deserving of the necessary protection of coming into contact with a dead body. Verse 3, Mizahad nekeva, this applies for men, for females, Tishalechu el mechutz lemachane, you have to send out the camp, Tishalchum, you shall surely send them, V'lo yitamu et machanehem. They are in a state of blockage, and therefore they cannot be in the community which is in a state of receiving spirituality. Because I am residing in the camp. So they have to go outside the camp. God, of course, is outside the camp too. But they have to feel the solitude of not being part of the community. Now, here's the verse which ends off that portion and has an obvious glaring question. Hopefully, from the way I read the words, it will become evident what the question is. V'yasuchen b'nei Yisrael, and the Jewish people did. V'shalchu etam, they sent them out, el mechutz l'machane, outside of the camp, kasher diber Hashem el Moshe, like God spoke to Moses. Now you'd expect the period to end there, but it doesn't. Kein asu b'nei Yisrael, so did the Jewish people. Wait a minute, you just started off the sentence saying, V'yasu chen, and so they did. Who's they? B'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people. And what is it that they did? V'shalchu etam, el mechutz l'machane, they sent these people, these three categories of people outside the camp, kasha dibra el Moshe, like God spoke to Moses, ends off the sentence unnecessarily, kain asu b'nei Yisrael. So the Jewish people did, but you just said they did. So it's quite evident from the verse that there's two things they did. And both of them were in fulfillment of the original instruction. And yet it appears from the original instruction they were only asked to do one thing, send them out. So why are you telling me twice they did it? Every mitzvah has two parts to it, and that's what's being described over here. Every mitzvah has two parts. First of all, there's the mitzvah of getting it right mechanically, technically, doing the right thing. Putting on tefillin the right way, giving the right amount of charity, keeping the Sabbath, family purity, transmitting the Torah. Any one of the 613 mitzvahs you want to choose. There's two levels, doing the mitzvah as instructed, and then the second level, which is being referred to over here, and we'll see how that applies, is understanding the original intent that God had in His mind when He instructed us in the mitzvah. So for example, over here, what does it mean, and the Jewish people did? You just told me they did. One of the answers given is the following. The whole purpose of a Jew who became blocked, spiritually contaminated, was that they had broken a standard, a level that they were held to, either individually or in the community. And being that they were frivolous or lightheaded, not behaving correctly with members of the opposite gender, or as in the case of the first example, people speaking Lashon Hara, now they became Tameh. They had a flow from the body, or they had this saras, this bodily infliction on the skin, which clearly indicated that they had to be sent out of the camp. In their solitude, there were two things that had to be now accomplished. Even though the right thing had been done, sent out the camp, to outside the camp, we've done what we're supposed to do, but there's a second level that takes over. And the second level applies both for the individual upon who this has happened to, being thrown out, and upon those who witness or are participants in making sure he's out of the camp. The two levels are the following. On the individual level, the underlying purpose, the intent that God wanted that the person should be outside the camp, is not to get bitter about the community and angry. Right, if this is how Judaism is, I don't want to have anything part of it. Or a person will say, when I get back into society, I'm going to take revenge. That's not the purpose of, inverted commas, punishment. In fact, there's no real word in Hebrew for punishment. In English, it has a word, it has connotations. In Hebrew, there's no word for punishment. The word is onesh, which unfortunately is translated as punishment, but it actually means to see where I went wrong. Which is a completely different concept. If we start to realize the connotations that we usually associate to the word punishment, it's not the same as what the Hebrew term really means. Ayin, nash, onesh. There's two words. Ayin, ay, nash means fall away. It's the two-letter root of every word in Hebrew which you see. Nun, shin, always denotes falling away. Whatever it is. Nashal, neshe, you will always see it's a concept of falling away. Ayin, nash, onesh means to see where I went wrong, where I fell. Where I fell from the standard that I hold myself to, in my own self-image, or where I'm held to by society, or by the community, or by God's standards. So the purpose of me going out the camp was not to technically fulfill the mitzvah alone. That's one dimension. The second dimension kicks in once I'm there to understand the original intent. And what's the original intent? That in solitude, I realize that when I spoke badly about another Jew, I cut myself off. Because it always bounces back. If I speak badly about relatives, how come I'm surprised later on down the line that I complain, you know what, my relatives don't like me, or they hate me. You know, wait a minute, I'm putting out clear messages about I didn't like the way they did this, or didn't turn up to my wedding, or didn't say it right, or whatever it is. And when I'm complaining about them, it always bounces back. Over here, we're told, God in His kindness wants me to correct myself fast. Instead of me hearing it from others, the moment it comes out my mouth, I start getting this terrible itch on my arm. I'm exaggerating slightly, but the point being that God says, okay, if you don't correct this, the Kohen, who is the symbol of peace, Aaron, and B'nai Aaron, are the only ones who are qualified to look at this scab and identify it as tsaras, or just an ordinary skin problem. And in identifying that this is really because of my Lashon Hara, now I have to go outside the camp. Outside the camp, I have to take the second part of the mitzvah seriously, which is see where I went wrong and understand what it was, so that I can do teshuvah. And when the kohen comes outside to check, has it grown or has it gone decreased? If it's grown, that means I haven't done teshuvah. I'm not ready to come back in the camp and purify myself. But if it's decreased, I'm ready to be purified, because now it decreases or increases according to how I behave, the commitment I make while I'm outside the camp. That's the application on the individual level. On the communal level, Kein Asu B'nei Yisrael means the Jewish people did the second part of the mitzvah, in that they saw what it was when a person speaks Lashon Hara, or when a person acts with frivolity, he cuts himself off from the community and has to suffer the humiliation of being Tameh, blocked out. And it's a self-inflicted blockage that I'm responsible for my own actions. I have to pay the price of the result of my choices. Speaking badly, behaving inappropriately with other people gets me sent out of the camp. And there, other people need to see what happens and take the lesson. When they take the lesson, that's what's referred to over here, that they got the second part of the mitzvah. In Kein Asu, they understood and acted on it, either by avoiding or by being extra careful or taking upon themselves extra allegiance and loyalty to the mitzvahs. Where else do we see this in the Torah, that this is a consistent concept? It's interesting that in this very parsha, when we look in the same chapter at the story of the Sota, a woman who's, we're not certain, but has been accused of adultery because she's lowered the standard. What was the standard? One thing is for sure, she was speaking with a man who's not her husband, and they were secluded. We don't know if they actually had a relationship, but we do know that they were alone, and they were alone for long enough that they could have been together. Therefore, there's serious suspicion. The suspicion is not just based on empty jealousy, because this husband is like dirt jealous of any man who speaks to his wife. It's not that. She's been seen before going alone with this man, and now the husband warned her not to do it again, and she did do it again. But there's no witnesses, there's no proof that anything actually happened. Maybe it was just a conversation with the plumber. Maybe. But maybe not. And in his concern, in his suspicion, he takes his wife to the Beis HaMikdash, and there a test is taken. And the test is a frightening test. The test is that if she admits to having done something wrong, she goes free, leaves alive and healthy. She can't remain married to the same man, and she can't marry the man who she admits she had relations with. If she does not admit to it, she denies it, and it's true, the accusation is true, she will suffer a horrible death, and it will be in public. If it's untrue, and therefore her denial is real, she's denying it because she didn't do anything, then nothing will happen to her from this water. She'll leave healthy. But what was clear from the very beginning is that there was a lowering of standards in loyalty to one's spouse. For having understood that my spouse was upset last time, and I violated that loyalty to him by being alone with that man a second time. I mean, the actual violation is not just violation to one's spouse, it's a violation of the Torah itself, not to be alone with a member of the other gender, because the way God programmed our minds is that people have thoughts of what they can do when they're in seclusion. Unfortunately, that's simply a fact of the way God programmed us. And it's there not for us to say, well, that's a natural urge. Yes, it's a natural urge in order for us to conquer. It was put there for us to overcome. I will never forget, I wasn't planning, it's not in my notes, but there was a gentleman who I knew about 20 years ago who suffered a terrible, terrible life because of 15 minutes of pleasure. That's how he put it. He destroyed his life in this world and possibly the world to come for 15 minutes of pleasure. And what was that? His wife went away to Antwerp, doesn't really matter where. And when she came back from the weekend, her two daughters, a 9 and 11 year old, asked mummy, why does the au pair sleep in the same bed as mummy and daddy when you're away? And this man, he was a talker. His wife knew all his assets, including Swiss banks, everywhere. She took one of the best lawyers in England, and she just went to the end in destroying him. And she succeeded, basically. He was ostracized from the community. He lost almost all his assets. Everything was opened up. She won the case, and of course she got custody of the children. And his statement was to me, in that he destroyed this life and possibly his world to come in 15 minutes of an uncontrollable urge. She had no right leaving a babysitter, 16-year-old from Sweden, at home with her husband. But he had a choice, nevertheless. But the Torah wants to safeguard us. However, Straight after this episode is discussed in the Torah and described, it immediately kicks in chapter 6, the laws of the Nazir, the person who takes upon himself not to drink wine for 30 days. And Rashi, quoting the Talmud, asks, what is the connection between this section in our portion of the week, discussing the woman called Soita, who is accused of adultery, and the immediate section which comes after it, the laws of a Nazir, of a person who takes upon himself to cut himself off from drinking wine for 30 days. And Rashi's answer, and this is taken from chapter 6, verse 2. Rashi's asking this in chapter 6, verse 2. So his answer is, the reason why these two portions have been put next to each other, the reason why they are neighbors, lo malach, is to tell you the following. Shekol haroya soita bikulkula. Anyone who sees a woman who's accused of adultery in her degradation, her hair's been unfraveled in public, her blouse is ripped, exposing her frontage. She's made to drink this water. It's a tremendously humiliating act. Yazi atzmo min hayayin. Anyone who sees this should not drink wine. Should abstain from drinking wine because it brings to frivolity, brings to sexual promiscuity. What's going on over here is the following. There's a reason why something has been put right next to the other. Someone who sees a lowering of the standard that the Torah has mandated has to realize that psychologically it affects me. It's a fact. And I cannot help it. It's affected me. Rashi points out, he's quoting the Talmud, Kol Haraya. It doesn't matter if he's a tzaddik, a Talmud Chacham, the most righteous individual. If a person sees a woman who has been accused and she's in this tremendous degradation, there's no question it weakens the whole message of purity in family life, of purity in loyalty to one's spouse, in purity in controlling oneself, and therefore one should take upon oneself an action that will put oneself, so to speak, back into being extra careful. So by taking upon oneself the abstention of wine for a short period, this is, so to speak, strengthening my internal discipline, my internal muscles of saying no to wine and any derivation of wine for 30 days. So what the Torah is pointing out over here is that when I see something, I have to learn the lesson. If I see someone thrown out the camp, I fulfilled part of the mitzvah in either making sure he's thrown out, but I still have another part of the mitzvah, is to take the lesson, understand the intent, that when I see someone who has done a crime, it weakens my moral standards. I'll give you a simple example. Why is it that in amongst many of the religious community, hardly have newspapers in the house? They're very careful which newspapers, what newspapers, if any. One of the problems with newspapers is the following. What happens when a person sees crime described again and again and again? Does it strengthen my resolve to be beyond it? Or does it weaken my expectation of the moral standards in society so that the first time I read about a rape, it's outrageous, I'm shocked. Second time, still shocked. But for the newspaper to sell the next rape, in order for it to get to the front page, it's not going to be a regular rape. It's got to be 12, 14 times in one night in Central Park, and the woman was warned already how many times by the police, don't go jogging 2 o'clock in the morning, and that hits the front pages. And the more we're exposed, it's real, it's true, it happened. But the more we're exposed, there's a reality. Do you and I become more sensitive or less sensitive? And when it starts to happen closer by, if there's a crime that takes place, whether it's messing around with money, public funds, or whether it's cheating on a spouse. And it happens within the family. The closer it gets, even though it's shocking the first time, fact of nature is that if it goes unbridled, if we don't do something to take the lesson and put ourselves back into standard, what's really going to happen is that the more we're exposed to it, the less we expect of society around us. And when we expect less, because that's what's happening, we're less sensitive. And the danger in that is that the more more local it becomes, the easier it becomes for me to even entertain the possibility in my own life. And if it does happen within my own family, nope. So it happens everywhere. It's not so terrible. And a lot of it is because the media is bringing to the forefront, splashing our faces and our minds with, yes, the reality of some terrible crimes. But wait a minute, wouldn't it be fair if we were looking for balance that the news should also report what's good? Yeah, but it doesn't sell. So essentially, you and I are being bombarded by standards that are being constantly broken. And what it's really doing is, even though they're making a buck and selling the newspaper and making the news, unfortunately what's really happening is that we are undermining our own values, morals, and expectations from society. Even divorce 30, 40 years ago was a matter of shame. Today, it's the opposite. Even though it's shameful and it's painful, but I'm not going to start telling you how terrible it is, divorce, because you're going to say, wait a minute, it happens everywhere, because we're less sensitive. And therefore, the possibility is much greater. The effort I have to employ to make the marriage work no matter what, I don't have to employ that same effort. The whole of society around me doesn't claim I have to make it work. On the contrary, I can even enter into marriage today with this whole arrangement about what's going to happen if it doesn't work. What's that say about my original commitment? That means I'm already going in with the possible expectation, at least the possible expectation, and in order that it should be at least messy and create some form of damage control, let's at least agree up front what the separation will be about. Money and kids, whatever. So the desensitization comes because we see and we don't know how to respond. Says the Torah, if I see something, I have to know how to respond. Because if I don't, I'm in danger of destroying my own morale and societies as well. Another example of this, you see in Bamidbar, in Numbers chapter 14, I believe it is. Write it down. In chapter 14, one second. Okay, the very end of chapter 13. I beg your pardon. The very end of chapter 12. Miriam spoke against her brother, Moshe. Miriam was immediately struck with this skin disease. Moses prayed for her, and it was gone. Next chapter. Immediately, the next chapter. No interruption. The Jewish people send spies to the land of Israel. They come back with a negative report. This is the world. This is the land which God had already recommended. Who needs our heksher? Why should we need a heksher? If God gave his heksher, this is the promised land. Big mistake. We wanted to check it out for ourselves. What do you mean? God's track record is not credible? Yeah. What did you do for us since Sinai, God? It was unbelievable. Says the opening Rashi, Shlach lecha anashim. Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe lemor. God said to Moses, saying, send for yourselves men and journey, tour, and spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving you to the Jewish people. Choose a man from each tribe, send them one representative from each tribe. Says Rashi, what is this portion of the spies doing right next to Miriam. We just learned that Miriam had leprosy. The whole of the Jewish people could not continue their journey to the land of Israel. They were just on the border until Miriam had finished her 7 days of solitude and gone and purified herself. Now we can go. What happened? Says Rashi, send for yourselves, people. Asks Rashi the question, what's Miriam and the spies got to do with each other? Lama nismecha parashat miraglim lifnei Miriam. Lefi shalakta al iske dibar. Because she was punished, she paid a consequence for speaking badly about another human being, even though it was her own brother. Shedibra b'achia, she spoke against her brother. Urushayim halalu, and these heads of the representatives of each tribe went and toured the land and didn't learn a lesson from what happened to Miriam. Ra'u, they saw, the whole camp saw Miriam was leprous outside the camp. Everyone had to wait. 3 million Jews had to wait 7 extra days so Miriam could finish her solitude and humiliation, correct herself, come back into the camp. The loylakhu musar, and these heads did not take the lesson. When events happen in our lives, relationships, things happen in our lives, they are there for us to read. And that's why every mitzvah has two dimensions. The first mitzvah dimension is doing it right, and the second is understanding the original intent behind the mitzvah. What is the message behind the mitzvah? You see in Exodus chapter 12 verse 28 a similar description that we gave before, the double language. They did it. Why are you saying it twice? You just said they did what they were told to do. So in Exodus chapter 12, which is talking all about the Paschal Lamb, the Jews are about to depart from Egypt and they're given all the laws of the Paschal Lamb. And in verse 28 it says, Vayelchu, they went, Vyasu b'nei Israel, and the Jewish people did, Ka'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe ve'Aaron. They did according to the instructions which God gave to Moses and Aaron. You'd expect the period to be right there. No. Two more words. Kain asu. So they did. What's going on? The same problem as before. You just told me, you opened up the verse. V'yasu b'nei Israel ka'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe ve'Aaron. The Jewish people did as they were instructed by Moses and Aaron, who were instructed by God. Then you end off the verse. Kain asu, so they did. Now Rashi points out the kain asu is going, the second so they did is referring to Moses and Aaron. They also practiced the Paschal Lamb. But there's something more to this, and that's the following. If there are two dimensions in every mitzvah, and therefore the Torah is referring to two fulfillments, not just one. The command was one, do all the rituals of the Paschal Lamb. The ritual we're referring to is Leil Seder, the night of the Seder, the first night of Passover. You sit down with your children, you roast the lamb, and you tell them, you know why we're eating this lamb? Because we were taken out of Egypt, and God told us to roast this lamb and take the blood, put it on the doorpost. He passed by and all the firstborn of the Egyptians died in 1 second and the Jewish people were left alone and we came out of Egypt and we follow these rituals every single year to remind us of the exodus from Egypt. 3,310 years later and 5 days, we are still practicing the exact same ritual. Kain asu, so they did, means they not only understood what to do technically, they understood the intent. The intent is, this is for every generation, to hook us back to Sinai, to hook us back to Egypt. How do we know we're the same Jews as 3,310 years ago? Because of the rituals we're doing are exactly the same rituals as our parents did, our grandparents, and in some families, we sit at Seder night, and we've got 4 generations there. And no one's arguing about, this is how it was done by my father. Okay, you got this minhag, that minhag. But it's the same matzah,
Same 4 cups of wine. Same night of Seder night that every Jew in every Jewish community throughout the world, even non-religious Jews, who don't necessarily claim to believe in God or the authenticity of the Torah or the authenticity of the oral transmission, but yet we're practicing the same rituals generation after generation after generation, and no grandfather stood up and said, "What are you guys doing? We didn't use matzah in my days. My father used bread. My father..." No such thing. Same matzah, same wine, same paschal lamb, we put up the zroah, same lettuce, or same horseradish, same bitter herbs. Kain asu means we understood the intent. This night, in chapter 12, set forth the beginning of identifying the Jewish people as a nation. One of the identifying marks is that every year we practice not just a celebration, we practice the celebration of a successful transmission that we were there. We were in Egypt, we were at Sinai, we were in the desert, we entered the land, we're the same people. If we look at any example in the Torah of the 613 instructions, we see the same concept being played out. The performance of the mitzvah on one level, and then understanding the intent on another level. The first mitzvah in the Torah, bring children into the world. Peru ruvu, be fruitful and multiply. According to the code of Jewish law, technically speaking, a husband and wife, as soon as they brought a child into the world, they fulfilled the mitzvah. A boy, a girl, they've got it. They've done the mitzvah. But the mitzvah is not just in the context of Jewish marriage, giving birth to Jewish children. The purpose, the underlying purpose, is to continue the transmission of God's statement that He exists in the world, and therefore having our children follow in those ways is understanding the second dimension of the mitzvah. So for me not to bring up my children Jewish, or not to instill in them Jewish, with a Jewish education, or Jewish practices, Jewish rituals, what it means to be a Jew, and to scream out the mission statement of the Jewish people, Shema Yisrael, listen Jewish people, including me, but everyone has to listen, Hashem Elokeinu, God is our God, we have a special relationship with the Creator. Hashem Echad is one God, He's not a man, and He's not a duplicity or a trinity. He's one God. And so transmitting Torah to the next generation is understanding the intent of bringing children into the world. I want to share with you something very powerful. Something that is due to our ignorance, we are not cognizant of not only the Holocaust, the pain, the trauma that the Jews went through, but from the day of liberation, for many years, Jews remained displaced persons. And the nations, for the most part, ignored and did little to help us either reclaim our homeland, not Israel yet, I'm not getting onto that yet, but just our own homeland where we were, whether it was Poland or Czechoslovakia, let alone the efforts that were made to finally persuade the nations that we had a right to increase the immigration from 1,500 Jews a month to unlimited entering the land of Israel. And that only happened 4 years after the war was finished. And the boat of Exodus was turned back after arriving at the shores of Haifa, went back to Germany. Women, men in these displacement camps married and gave birth to children at the rate of 1,000 children a month in these displaced camps. I'm talking about after the war. They were still behind barbed wire. It was exactly the same as before the war, only there was no intent to exterminate the Jews. But the conditions were a little bit better, not a whole lot. But there was cramping, no bedding, no real nutrition, no proper medication, and it was only after one committee after another being sent from the various allies coming back to the
and reporting to the media and to the governments about what was really happening in these camps, that the Jews were basically still in prison. And there was no home, there was no land for them to go back to. Every other nation who had lost or won the war went home to their surviving families. That was not the case with the Jews. For the most part, the survivors did not have family. The point I want to bring out is the following. When women became pregnant, they were unbelievably jubilant. First of all, the Nazis had told them when they were feeding them in the camps, they were feeding them food, that they would not be able to ever have children again. And they lost their periods. And when they first saw blood after the Holocaust, they were so jubilant that there was a possibility that they would be able to have children again. When they married and they gave birth, in unbelievable conditions, their happiness knew no end. Why? Because they felt that this child was living evidence that they had defied Hitler. They had won the war. They were continuing the Jewish nation. They were not going to stop. They saw in this child the rebirth of the loss of their parents and family. And so what this child really meant was way, way, way beyond just an ordinary bringing a child into the world. It was an extension of themselves, it was an extension of their lost family, and it was a continuation of an entire nation. That's the second dimension to bringing a child into the world. The extension, the continuity of the Jewish people. But for what? So we can go through another persecution and survive another persecution? We're here to survive because we have a mission, being the light unto nations. We have a torch to bear, to pass on to the next generation. A light of clarity through the instructions of the Torah, the 613 mitzvahs. That's what distinguishes the Jew from the rest of the nations, because we received God's instructions at Sinai. And that's our mission. That's the second dimension to every mitzvah. We look at the mitzvah of tzedakah, of charity. Even in the code of Jewish law is reflected the second dimension. You give one tenth, fine. A poor person comes to the house, I have a mitzvah to give whatever I can afford. But says the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law, that if I give with a bitter face, with resentment, I've kind of cancelled the mitzvah. If I give with a blessing or words of comfort, even though I'm not giving a whole lot, but I say a few words of comfort and blessing, the Gemara tells us, the Talmud tells us in Bava Batra, I don't remember which page, I think around about page 11, says a person gets many blessings over and above the mitzvah of the charity itself. He's blessed many times over. Why? Because we've understood the intent behind the mitzvah, to help another person, improve the quality of life of another person. The mitzvah of honoring parents. The code of Jewish law quotes from the Talmud in Kiddushin, I think page 30, that if a person comes to his parent and serves them a meal and does it with a sour face, it's like they've cancelled the mitzvah. They will actually be punished they'll be punished for it. But wait a minute, I'm giving them a meal. I'm technically feeding my parents. They're elderly, they're not able to take care of themselves. This is your meal, Dad. For saying it like that, in that tone of voice, shows that I resent the fact that I have to be here doing this for you. That resentment in my tone of voice, hey, same calories, same nutrition. No, I lost the mitzvah. And more than that, I get punished for it. I'm liable for that. Why? Because I completely misunderstood the intent. It's not enough the intent without the mitzvah. The mitzvah has to be done. But I have to understand, must plug into the second dimension. Because that is the meaning behind the mitzvah itself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ahavta recha kamocha. Loving a fellow Jew is not just about protecting and trying to help the other person. It's understanding their needs. For example, a person becomes Baal Tshuva. I re-embrace Judaism. And now I understand the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Em, honoring my parents. Is it possible that I could do it in such a way that my parents feel, you know something? You're honoring me because the Torah says so. But not because I'm respectful. I'm worthy of respect. It's possible that I can do the mitzvah of loving another person, even my own family, because it's my duty. And that's correct. I'm fulfilling that part of the mitzvah.
The other part of the mitzvah is loving another Jew, parent, spouse, child, requires me to understand their specific need. That's hard. And to understand that specific need and be sensitive, whether it's listening to what your pain is and your aspirations that are not being met, or with the children, and not understanding your need on that level, is not going to help me when I say, but wait a minute, I'm providing for you. I don't understand. I'm your wife. I'm your husband. I buy. I shop. I give you your... You now have to complain about money. That's technically performing the mitzvah of being a supportive spouse. But behind, underneath, the mitzvah is the second dimension. What's God's intent? This is where I practice caring. This is where I practice becoming sensitive. This is where I practice giving, going beyond, because I've understood your specific need. Loyalty to one's spouse requires that if someone insults her or him, it's not a matter of love, it's a matter of duty. I come in and say, you're not allowed to speak to my wife like that. I will not have my husband spoken to this way. Son, you spoke to your mom like that? Even if I agree with my son's view against my wife's view, I have to support my wife and be loyal to her, because he's not allowed to speak that way to his mother. It's not a matter of love, and it's not a matter of agreeing technically about who's more correct or accurate about the facts, my son or my wife. My wife is my wife, and therefore the loyalty that has to go with that requires that I come to her side and defense, no matter who it is, whether it's my mother, my father, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, the neighbor, the boss. We have to be there for our husband, for us, for our wives. That's the second dimension in the mitzvah. Learning Torah. Technically, I've got to learn the Torah, its instructions, so I know how to behave. The real dimension is the living of the mitzvahs. Torat Chaim, the Torah of life. In fact, the Talmud itself, I think it's on page 8 of Tractate Brachas, states that Gadol Shimusha Milimuda, spending time with a person who lives the Torah is greater than learning Torah. If a person would have an opportunity to learn Talmud for an hour, or learn the book of ethical guidance for an hour with the Chofetz Chaim, with Moshe Rabbeinu, with Moses, what we would pay, what we would give to be able to sit right next to Moses, or the Chofetz Chaim, one of the greatest saints, Sarah Imenu, Sarah the matriarch, and learn a book that she wrote about kindness, or study a parsha together. Says the Torah, if you have an opportunity, don't ask for that. Ask to spend an hour watching how they behave in the house. It's much more valuable than studying with them. Right, because watching a person live the Torah is a far deeper and greater communication of the Torah than the learning of the Torah. Because learning the Torah is understanding God's will. Seeing someone live it correctly is understanding his intent. I'm getting the full picture. Here's someone who learned his will and understood the intent, and this is it being lived out in reality. That's why Shimush HaChamim, being with wise people, is of such great significance. Role models is of such great significance. Community is of such great significance in Torah Judaism. There's two dimensions in every mitzvah. And I'm not trying to make out that one's more important than the other. You can easily argue the second dimension is far greater, measurably greater than the first. They're inseparable. I cannot have one without the other. I cannot have intent without the actual doing, and I cannot have the doing without the intent. We're talking about the power of synergy of the two combined. That we have to understand the Torah's requests of us, the 613 mitzvahs, and how they apply to us in detail through the code of Jewish law, as the sages explain it to us in halacha, in the Torah. But I also have to understand the intent. Prayer, saying the right words in Hebrew, is technically getting it right. And yet, the second dimension, understanding God's intent in the prayer, is building the intimacy, knowing what I'm saying, and doing it with my heart. I'm talking to you, God. I'm talking to my ultimate therapist, my Father. You are the only one who can ultimately pull the strings and help me in this marriage, with this kid, with this career, with this employment situation, with this loneliness. I'm not married yet, or I need to get out of this marriage, or I haven't got kids, or I've got to get them out of the house, or whatever it is I've got to get. You're the only real address that can really do something about it. I'm still willing to take action, but Hashem, I need prayer, not just to say the words, but to create a relationship through these words, whether it's Pesukei Dezimra, the verses in Psalms that we say, or whether it's the Shemoneh Esrei, to use the middle blessings, the middle 13 blessings, to talk to Hashem as is appropriate according to the blessing. Shema Kolenu, pour out your heart on any subject: husband, wife, children, parnasa, earning a living. Having our mind engaged in the words that we're saying, so that we understand that we are in Hashem's presence when we're talking to Him, when we're praying. I'm going to end off on the following to round this up. The concept of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. Kiddush Hashem is described as sanctifying God's name. What does that mean? It's a nice term in English, poetic, somewhat archaic. But what's the meaning? A positive example. So going back to on the point you're bringing up, going back to what we stated at the beginning of the class, a Kiddush Hashem is really being a good commercial, like you're saying. A Chilul Hashem is being a bad commercial. We stated that when a person saw the Soter, if I see crimes, I see violations of God's will, if I don't try on a personal level to say to myself, I have to use this to become stronger in how I speak about other people, how I act, in my honesty, integrity at work, with my word, with my promise, with how I transmit Torah to my children, the values that I'm living, the modesty that I'm portraying. If I don't take lesson for myself personally, what will happen is the bad commercial, the Chilul Hashem, will weaken the message of God in my eyes. That's what Chilul Hashem is. It's the weakening of God's message in the eyes of all those who see this violation. Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name, which is cute, but it's I find not really helpful. Kiddush Hashem means not just a good commercial, it's strengthening the message of Hashem to all those who see it. You see someone practice the Torah under difficult circumstances, you read about a great person, or you see, or you have the exposure to a special person. The Kiddush Hashem is the strengthening of the message of what Hashem is in the world. Whether it's modesty in a woman, whether it's careful with our tongue, with Shmiras HaLashon, whether it's enjoying the Sabbath with good food and good clothes and singing and sharing at the mealtime insights from the weekly portion, and finding a way that they apply to the everyday events that are taking place in our lives. So the more we can live it for ourselves and find people who practice the Torah as role models to be part of, the stronger we are making the commercial and therefore the message that Hashem has in our lives. I'll end off on the following. Maimonides had a son, Avraham ben Maimon, not so well known because his father was so great, but he nevertheless was great in his own right. And he wrote in a sefer Hamasbik La'avod et Hashem. He explains in the last chapter that the Jewish people in the desert performed these two dimensions in each mitzvah. How? They studied the scroll of the Torah each day. Exactly as Moses had legislated, every Jew had to study every day, and every week, Saturday morning, Shabbat morning, we came together as a community and had a listening of that week's portion. And every Monday and Thursday, Moses legislated that we have a public reading in the morning of a smaller portion of the weekly portion, and on Shabbat afternoon again. Why? Because every Jew had to study the Torah to know what to do. What was done with the rest of the day? Says Abraham ben Moshe Maimon, the Jewish people, husband, wife and children, left the camp, went into the mountains of the wilderness, and meditated. They had spontaneous conversation with God, and spoke to Hashem, and said, "Please Hashem, help me. I just learned your will today. Help me to apply it in my life. Help me see the opportunities. Help me to overcome my weaknesses. Help me be stronger in how I speak. I just learned the laws of honoring parents. Help me when I get back to be more sensitive about my parents, more appreciative, showing my appreciation verbally with a post-it, with on the voicemail, send electronic mail if your parents have an email, to send them a letter, send them a fax, to call them once a week. Mom, I love you because, and tell her why. I appreciate you because. Help me, Hashem." And they would go out into the desert and they would talk about the mitzvah Shabbos. Help me to fulfill these technical... God, you have overwhelmed me with this one. There are so many details. But God, don't let me lose focus of your intent. The Sabbath is a day of intimacy for me and you. In the prayers, it's a day of intimacy for me and my spouse. It's a day of intimacy for me and my children. It's a day of building, a day of healing, a day of community. It's a day of communication. So the meditation was there in order to get us into the rapport of the second dimension. There's a beautiful sefer, Likutei Moharan, which is written by the famous Rav Nachman of Breslov. And the very first lesson there tells us that every Jew, Kol Ish Yisraeli, every single Jew has an obligation to try and fathom the inner meaning behind every event, relationship, and even inanimate object that's in our lives. To fathom the inner meaning means to say, God is shining His light through everything that's happening to us. God is communicating to us through our spouse, through our children, through the workers, through the bosses. Everything that's outside of ourselves is God manifestation in our lives. And to release the light, the clarity. Light is always a metaphor for clarity. To release the light that is already there in everything that's in our lives, the events, the people, and the objects, and ask Hashem, help me see. What are the messages? Help me to read you right. Help me to have the right guidance. Help me to see how I can push myself forward. And in conclusion, how can we use this information in our personal lives? The highest form of learning Torah, and this is also mentioned by Rav Nachman of Breslov, the highest form of learning Torah is to turn it into a prayer. Because that is the clearest demonstration of my understanding God's intent. When I take my learning and turn it into a prayer, please God, help me to apply this in my life. Help me to notice the opportunities that are already there for me to apply this information. I just learned today the laws of Shabbat. I just learned today the laws of Tohacha, how to reprimand. I just learned the laws today of family purity. I just learned the laws today of chinuch, of educating my children. I just learned the laws today of Lashon Hara. Whatever it is that we learn, when we turn it into a prayer, that's the greatest demonstration that we understand God's intent in us learning His laws. Because now we're saying, I need you to help me translate this into my life, because that's what the learning is about. And that I would suggest is probably the best strategy I can think of to help us move forward in all that we learn in the Torah
to take it and move forward. I just end off and I redo it this time. Moses, we're told, was dictated the Torah by God. Why is it that at certain points in the Torah scroll, Moses was told, leave a gap and start the line a little bit further? In the Torah scroll itself, you see gaps, and they're called petuchot and stumot. In a regular chumash, you can't see those gaps, but they are nevertheless indicated by the samach and a pei, which you will find in every version of the chumash, almost every version. That samach and pei is to tell you that in the Torah scroll, at that point, there's a gap. A literally gap, no letters. What's the purpose of those gaps? Rashi points out a number of times, God put those gaps in order to indicate a break of a paragraph for Moses to be mitbonen, to meditate in those gaps about how to take the lesson of the previous paragraph and ask Hashem, help me translate this in my life. Meditate and turn it into a prayer.
Well, those specific gaps after commandment.
And you look, question, where, yeah, if you look carefully at how those gaps are
positioned,
you will understand it's all subject matter. The only person I know that actually really helped the public become aware of this is Rabbi Arya Kaplan in his index, in the table of contents to the Living Torah. When you go through his table of contents, you will see that he's divided each weekly portion according to the pei. This pei, these openings and closings that's in the Sefer Torah itself. So he's actually given you a small title. He actually gives you a one-line title for each of those paragraphs. But otherwise, the concept here is the Torah scroll was written in a way that each family who was supposed to learn the scroll, because don't forget, we're not allowed to write down the oral transmission. Originally, we're not meant to write down the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Code of Jewish Law. It was all supposed to be derived from the verses itself, as I had learned it from mom and dad, from my teacher. So when you and I learnt the Torah scroll for 1300 years uninterrupted from Sinai till the Mishnah was finally put in writing, for 1300 years you and I would read the Torah scroll. Each time we came to a gap, we knew to stop. And right there, please Hashem, help me summarize clearly what it was you just talked about and now apply it in my life, to notice the opportunities or create them, because this learning is about living it. Thank you for your patience. Any questions?
Just as a general concept.
Good question. When does one practice this personal prayer of turning the learning into prayer? The answer is, best right then and there. It doesn't have to be a Shemoneh Esrei. It doesn't have to be a paragraph and paragraphs. It can be a simple one-liner. Please Hashem, help me take this information and remember it in the opportunities that will become available to me. Help me to apply it. Help me to figure out how I can use this information in my relationship with my spouse, with my children, in the workplace. Help me to remember this next time, because I keep forgetting this halacha. Whatever it is, you can make it a one-liner. In Shemoneh Esrei, if you realize this is a specific area that you really need to work on, then we can use it on a daily basis and plug it into Shemoneh Esrei every day. I put in a good word for that. Please Hashem, Lashon Hara has stumbled me too many times. I got hurt so many times in relationship, and I keep doing it. Please help me, help me. That may mean that I've got to study more, but it also means to use that as a springboard for conversation with God. Help me to be careful with my mouth. So spontaneous conversation is probably the easiest thing to do there in the moment, because I might forget by the time I get to my next one, Esrei. Yeah. Question. Good question. If I've answered your question, I think there's a few pieces in your question. It's a good question. If I've understood your question correctly, what you're saying is when the spies saw Miriam, actually they did see, the whole Jewish camp was witness to this. Everyone knew that they were delayed 7 days. It was like, you can imagine the humiliation of it, but everyone knew. that they weren't traveling now because they had to wait for Miriam to get out of quarantine. So her leprosy had disappeared. The spies did not take the lesson. And the lesson was evident because it was public knowledge, what happens when a person speaks badly. And here was an amazing example where a woman of the highest caliber had spoken without even intent to degrade her brother, Moses. This was the man who she saved. This is the man who she had prophesied as a child would be the savior of the Jewish people. There's an amazing, amazing relationship between Miriam and Moshe Rabbeinu. A very, very special affinity. So it can never be even a complaint that she had a track record of a bad relationship with it. This was her. And yet, the spies did not take to heart that this is how God will bring consequences to a person. And therefore, on their level, the lesson they were supposed to have taken was sufficiently great. In addition to what you're now saying also, they misunderstood the intent in God sending them in the first place. God didn't need them to be sent. In fact, he was hoping that by telling Moses, okay, they want to go, tell them they can go. God was hoping that they would make the choice. Oh, you know what? If God's saying that, I guess we don't really need to. If he's so confident there, you know what it is? You want to check the inventory? Check it! Oh, okay, fine. If you're being that open about the inventory, it's probably okay. Right? Now they want to check it out. It was a crime. It was a crime against the credibility of Hashem. So you're right, there's a combination of not understanding the intent of Miriam and not understanding the intent of God allowing them to go in the first place. Am I answering your question? Yep. Yeah.
I was saying that, right?
Yeah, that's why I connected. Yeah.